We're in Acts 15. I would echo all the stuff Chris said earlier. We just have found that camaraderie through SBC and just meeting as pastors, and a lot more in common than we have the differences. The differences make meetings fun, but it's the oneness that we have in Christ. And he asked me to come, and I said, "Can I do Acts 15?" He said, "Sure, go ahead and do that." So that's where we're going to be. Ever since I met Chris, one of the most memorable statements that he made to me regarding his goal and his objective for the church, and I saw it even on your website, is to say, "I want our church to be a faithful representation of the early church." And that's what you guys are doing in Acts, trying to tend to see that. I came this morning and I thought, okay, well, how faithful are they looking like the early church? And I didn't see any oil lamps burning. No one had a donkey. No one had a horse. And no one's speaking Hebrew and Greek. None of the guys are wearing full-length skirts. So they're not doing so well. No. Obviously, when Chris makes that kind of statement that we want our church to look like the early church, he's not talking about the things you can immediately see. He's talking about the things behind that. He's talking about their heart and their priorities. He's talking about the effectiveness of the church. Down a little bit, aiming at me. All right. So from what my understanding is, you guys started Acts 13 2 weeks ago. And so now you're in 14 and 15, which are the missionary journeys. That is Paul leaving from the Church of Antioch with Barnabas. And you would have covered that in the last couple of weeks. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to go back and read the first 12 chapters of Acts. That's the story of what happened with the church. How did we get here? Christianity came, Jesus died, he resurrected, you've got 11 apostles, and they have to add another one again. And how does it go into a worldwide movement? That's what the beginning of Acts tells us. And it's an amazing story about the establishment of Christianity, but it also gives you a clear picture of the heartbeat of the early church, what they were about. And there are two big things that mark them. And there goes going to be those are things that Luke emphasizes as he writes. They're marked, number one, by evangelism. People are coming to Christ. And they're marked, secondly, by unity. Evangelism and unity. And those need to be held together. On the one hand, we could say they were united in evangelism. They all wanted people to know about Jesus, to know about his resurrection, to know about salvation from sin. But from another side, we could also say that they were evangelistic in their unity. So them being united, they weren't united just so they could evangelize. The fact that they were united helped them evangelize. That's kind of a different way to say it, to say they were evangelistic in their unity. That highlights the concept. Sometimes as a church, you know, you can focus about evangelism and we're going to go and reach this neighborhood or that neighborhood and everybody needs to come, let's be united so we can evangelize. But it misses sometimes the understanding that it is our unity that enhances our evangelism. A church that is united, we could say, is a church that is effective. A united church is an effective church. You don't want to put those in separate categories in your mind. You want them to be connected. And if you read the early chapters of Acts, you see some very practical and very touching and powerful ways that the church was united. People were literally selling property and giving to the church. People were giving to the apostles. They were giving to the widows who had need. If you know the story, people came from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. They got saved and they said, "I'm going to stay here." Well, how are you going to stay there? You don't have a home. You don't have a family. The Christians became their new family. And if they didn't go back home, they needed those who would provide for them. They sacrificed for each other and they lived out the unity they had now in Jesus Christ. And that united church became an effective church. This is how Jesus told it to his disciples from John 13. He said, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another." Jesus said, a loving church stands out. A loving church represents Christ. And a little later, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying aloud in front of his disciples. And here's what he says to the Father. He asks that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He's praying for unity. Why? He says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want them to be united the way you and I are united, Father, so that people will believe that I am who I say I am. And later in the prayer, he continues, he says, the glory, he's praying again, that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one. And again, why? Why does he want them united? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That prayer, I think, is a perfect expression of what we're going to see in Acts chapter 15. That's where we're going to be today. This is Christ's desire for the church. Christ wants an effective church. He wants the glory of the Father that he is now expressing to be passed to the church and then to be made known in the world. That's Christ's desire for Gateway Community Church, for my local church, that we would have a visible unity that God would use as a powerful evangelistic tool. People are going to know who Jesus is and how he loved the world if they see a united church. That's exciting. It should be for us. People would come and see this is a different community. They don't look like my family. They don't look like the places where I work. They're different. They're united. The problem is we don't always act in a united way, right? Any of you who live with other people, that's the way it is. You get married and you go on a honeymoon and life is great. Then you realize it's really hard to be united. Right? I leave my socks over here. She puts them in the hamper. Or you have kids. It's really, really hard to be united because everybody has their own way of doing things. And all these things can come in and it becomes difficult to lay down your life and serve others. So how do we improve? This is specifically aimed at a church, but these principles would apply to any group, your family, if they're believers, a workplace, a group of elders. How do we move toward demonstrating unity? We have unity in Christ, but how do we express it? Ephesians says we need to be diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. How do we do it? What are some of the key ingredients that we can use to enhance the way we highlight and show off our unity? That's what we're going to look at in Acts 15. And I have five ingredients, five keys to what I'll call effective unity. Because it's not just unity for the sake of unity. You can hold hands and all be united, but you stay together, nothing happens. We want effective unity. How do you do that? Well, just so we understand what's going on here in the story, last week you would have covered Acts 14. That was the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul ends up back in the city of Antioch, right where he started. And at first, it's very positive. Paul and Barnabas are telling them, we went from church to church, and actually there weren't even churches there. We went from city to city, we planted churches, believers came, Gentile believers, new churches are established, and they're united in joy. They gave today we call them a missionary report. But really soon, division starts. And this is Acts 15, look at me at verse 1. It says right there, but, here's the contrast, some men came down from Judea. So Judea is in the south, but it's higher elevation. That's why it always says come down. And they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are Jewish men coming from Jerusalem probably, and they don't want to say that salvation comes by faith in Jesus alone. They want to say, no, you need to convert to Judaism. You have to keep the law of the Old Testament. If there's a Gentile, which even in Antioch, there'd be a lot of Gentiles there. If they're not Jews, according to what these new men are teaching, they can't be saved. You men, you need to be circumcised, and everybody has to keep the Old Testament law, which has rules about what you can eat, has rules about holy days that you have to honor, Jewish feasts. That's tough for a church. If you have a group that's fairly new believers, a young converts, and then you've got someone coming in who has some authority, like Jewish leaders, and they come in and say, no, none of you are really saved. You think you're saved, but you're not really saved because you're not doing A, B, C, D. That'll devastate a group. People are going to walk away going, I don't know if I was really saved. I guess I'm not. This leader says I'm not. And so verse 2 tells us what that led to. It says there, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, and debate with them. There was a debate. There was a clash. We need to correct this. After that, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they go, look, we got to go back to where the authority is. Jesus came from Jerusalem. That's where the apostles are. Let's go ask them. We want to have the same beliefs as Jesus and his apostles. So off they go. This group, this meeting they have in Jerusalem, it might have a title in your Bible. We now call the Jerusalem Council. It's basically the leaders of the church. The apostles are still alive, meeting. And they're going to talk doctrine. And there's a debate. Look at verse 5. Just skip there. It says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. So now they're in Jerusalem. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's the opposing view. And by the words Luke uses, it's a long debate. This could be, you know, today you picture the Senate or the Congress hearing. People are giving their opinions, and these men stand up. They were originally opponents of Jesus. Now they believe, but they're trying to mix their Jewish beliefs, and they're coming in saying, no. They have to keep the Old Testament law. They need to become Jewish if they're going to be Christians. Well, eventually, Peter stands up. And Peter's going to remind them, if you read the early chapters of Acts, you would know that God saved Gentiles. God saved them. He verified their salvation because he gave them the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 9. Peter says, God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here's Peter telling the group, look, we can't keep the Old Testament law. None of us could. Our ancestors couldn't keep the law perfectly because the Old Testament law requires perfection. And if we can't do it, why should we expect the Gentiles to do it? Salvation can't be by works, he says. It's by grace, by kindness. No one goes to heaven because they deserve it, because God says, oh, you're good enough. It's grace. We don't deserve it. And following Peter's words, then you have Paul and Barnabas. And they stand up and they give a report about the missionary journeys. We went to the Gentile areas and God saved them. And after they speak, now it's James's turn. This is not James, the brother of John. He's dead already. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He had, it seems, had come into a position of leadership in the church. This is the same James who wrote the letter, the epistle of James, near the back of your Bible. He gives the best possible argument that anyone can give, because he points them back to the Bible. He points them to the Old Testament, and he pulls out verses from the book of Amos, which is a prophet, one of those small minor prophets that are hard to find in your Bible. And he says, let me read this to you. This is Acts 15, verse 16, but he's quoting Amos. He says this, after this, I will return, God is speaking, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. He's saying, look, we have an Old Testament prophet that is saying that God's going to rebuild the glory of Israel, and the Gentiles, the other nations, are going to come in. It's not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. The salvation of the Gentiles is not something novel. It's not something new. It's always been God's plan. You go back to the beginning of Israel, which is Abraham. God told him, in you I will give you a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God used one nation, that's Israel, to bring a blessing to the world. But that doesn't mean his blessing was only for one nation. He had to use one, but it's not only for one. That's the point James is making. God has a heart for everybody. Is anyone here Jewish, by the way? If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Okay, that's us. That's us. We tend to assume Jesus died and it's automatically us, but in the early church, that was the break. You're not part of God's people because you're not a Jew. And he's saying, no, everyone can be God's child if they come by faith in Christ. James is reminding them, look, we're not here inventing doctrine. We're recognizing it. We're clarifying it by going back to the Word of God. If you guys have ever seen some of the movies and or read the books with the guy named Dan Brown who wrote the Da Vinci Code, things like that, he gives the idea that the church just sat down and they wanted to pick their doctrine. That's not what happened. They sat down and looked at the scriptures. They clarify it. They're not inventing things. They're just teaching what's there. And what we take away, at least from this interaction, is the first key ingredient for effective unity. If you want to be an effectively united church, number one, you need biblical conviction. You need biblical conviction. Here's a church that's in a state of disunity. They're arguing. They're debating. And you don't have Peter or Paul or Mary or James. None of them stands up and says, you know, guys, let's just agree to disagree. It's not that big a deal. Let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And let's be united. That's not what they say. Because this is not a little issue. This is a gospel issue. This is a serious deal. This was a foundational doctrine of salvation. And this wasn't a preference they were given. They're not saying what they want to be true. They're saying what God's word says. That's biblical conviction. That's a starting point for true unity. The Bible, the truth of the Bible, is always what unites people. Some people have this idea that doctrine, no, I don't like doctrine too much. It divides. You know, churches split up over differences of doctrine. And that's true. It happens at times. Doctrine can be divisive if you approach it the wrong way, if you approach it with the wrong attitude. But if you truly are a son or a daughter of God and you dig deeper with humility into God's word, it will unite you to other believers, even though there are differences. It clarifies what it means to be a Christian. Because you can't have Christian unity if you don't know what it means to be a Christian. You can't be united if there aren't some boundaries. You can't, for example, Super Bowl's coming up, you can't have a united football team if you don't agree who's on the team in the first place. Do you get that? This is a foundational issue. There are other things that are not foundational that people disagree about. But this is about the gospel. Unity starts with clarity on the gospel. A lot of times disunity happens because you're debating other things. Music preferences, the time of the service, whatever. But we start with the gospel. It's the first verse, I think, of 2 John, the letter. He says, I love you as do all who love the truth, who are united in Christ. He knows that. There's a unity there for everyone who loves Christ. Understanding the gospel, having it clear, is so serious that Paul wrote to the Galatian church. He says, if anyone distorts the gospel, if anyone teaches a gospel that's different than this one, let him be cursed by God. He says, anathema is the word we use. It's a severe curse because they're changing the gospel. There's no unity with those people. There's no true unity with them. But if they embrace the gospel, they're one with us. Paul had preachers when he was writing to the Philippians who were preaching like selfishly motivated. It was all a competition for them. And Paul says, I don't care. Christ is being preached. Amen. I'm united with them because they embrace the gospel. That's their biblical conviction. And so if you have a group of people who are united in their understanding of the gospel, you've got a group of people who are ready to stand united against whatever attacks may come. One of those attacks is legalism. That's the example you have with the Jews here. Legalism, if you never heard the word, is the belief that you can be saved or stay saved by keeping some rules. And some people walk around, we say they're legalists. Oh, you know what? You didn't do that. So I don't think you're really a Christian. I'm starting to connect salvation to works. Salvation should produce a new life. But it's not the works that save you. None of us can gain or maintain salvation by being good enough. Sometimes we think that, oh Lord, I got traffic today. It's because I didn't do my morning devotional. That's what happened. We're trying to give ourselves credit. The sinful flesh in us loves to take credit, loves to make things about us instead of about God's grace. The other side of the attack is lawlessness. People call it that. Legalism is on one side of the spectrum. Lawlessness is the other side. This is the person that says, well, I'm saved by Jesus. I can do whatever I want. You know, I can sin, I can go out and do whatever sexual morality, or I can talk however I want to people, I can be as rude as I want, it's okay, because Jesus forgives me, he covers my sin. Lawlessness is saying, well, Jesus doesn't have to be Lord of my life, he just forgives me. That's an abuse of the gospel. And it's the result of our sin that wants every excuse to show itself and be free to do so. That's not the freedom we have in Christ. You know, we sang songs about, I'm free, Christ has freed me. We sing about chains being broken. What are those chains? It's freedom from sin, freedom from death. Jesus didn't give us political freedom. It's not a freedom of expression. It's not a freedom from other people judging us. It's freedom from the curse of the law. The law says if you're not perfect, you will die. But Christ perfectly obeyed the law and died in our place. So we're freed from the curse of the law and we're freed from the power of sin. We still want to sin, but we don't have to because we're no longer enslaved to sin. So you have to get that right about the gospel. That's the starting place. Your obedience to God never changes your status with Him. Never. My son, whether he has a great day or a rough day, he's always my son, right? He can't change that. He can change how he experiences me. I'm going to come a little upset, maybe with a paddle, or I'm going to come with a big hug and maybe some candy, depending on what he's doing, right? His experience of me as his father will change. But he can't change the fact that I'm his father. That's Christianity. By faith, we're brought into the family of God. He is our father. We know that to be true. But sometimes we don't feel the love. Sometimes we don't feel his affirmation, especially when we're in sin. But the status doesn't change. You don't have to doubt your salvation because you sin. You come in confession and he brings you back. You guys, I'm sure, are going to run into people who fall on those extremes. Legalism or lawlessness. You've got Roman Catholic theology, Mormon theology, Jehovah's Witness theology. Those people come knocking at your door usually. They believe that you need to keep rules. Yes, you need faith, but that's not enough. You need the sacraments, they'll say. You need to activate Christ's work by being good enough. You know, it's like being pre-approved for a credit card, but you got to do the other steps. Or Christ did the down payment, but you got to make the monthly payments. That's not the Christian faith. Jesus paid it all. That's what we sing. That's the gospel. And I've talked with some people who deny that, and you talk about the true gospel, and they'll say, no, that's because Christians are in sin all the time, and they think they can just go sin however they want. They don't pursue holiness. They don't pursue love. They don't pursue Christ's heart and mission. And if someone lives like that, they give Christ a bad name, and they harm the effective unity of the church because they're straying from that biblical conviction that Jesus is Lord and he saves us by faith alone. It's his kindness. So an effectively united church needs biblical conviction. You want to come in and know the gospel. Don't ignore the Bible. Don't ignore theology. Pursue it. And that's going to strengthen your church. Don't shy away from it. That class sounds too advanced for me. I'm not going. Show up. Learn. Ask questions. And you'll be a much more united church, and much more effective. Let's see the second key here. The second key to effective unity in the church is what I'll call loving consideration. The church should have loving consideration. James just gave his explanation of the prophecy in Amos, and he's going to continue. Look at verse 19. He finished quoting the verse, and then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Don't trouble them. We need to stop bothering the Gentile believers. Stop pestering them. Stop annoying them. Stop making life difficult for them. This is what I love. This is why I call it loving consideration. His heart, James's heart, is not just about doctrine. It's about the people. It's about love. Getting this doctrine wrong, he says, is bothering people. So stop doing it. He's not just the guy who sits in the back row and makes sure everybody has the right doctrine in the church. He is loving people. And that should be our approach to doctrine. Our concerns should never be only about doctrine. They need to be about people. Because doctrine affects people. You can read the New Testament and see other examples of that. Paul says, I think to Titus, he says, these false teachers come in and they're ripping apart families because of their false teaching. James' heart to love and consider the Gentiles is what leads him to these instructions that follow. Look at verse 20. He says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual morality, and from what's been strangled, and from blood. That's what he says. Four lists, four things there he lists, and it kind of sounds contradicting. No. Salvation is by grace, not by works. And then he gives them rules to follow. So we need to kind of make some sense of this. What's going on? Verse 21 explains it. Here's why. Because for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, James is saying to the group there, look, these Jewish teachings have been around for a long time, every generation. They're far spread in every city. Every Sabbath, regularly, people are hearing the Jewish regulations. And so James is saying, hey, we need to stop bothering the Gentiles. And Gentiles, you need to be especially careful of the things that are offensive to the sensitive Jewish people. Their consciences are held to their scriptures. Gentiles, you're free from the law, but you need to consider the Jews. So he's attacking both sides. Jews, stop bothering the Gentiles. And Gentiles, stop bothering the Jews. Stop troubling them. He wants to promote unity through loving consideration. These commands are given not as a legalistic requirement. He's given to them so it would promote fellowship and avoid division. And so the church would be united. He wants harmony and he wants them to be effective in what they're doing. So he's saying, don't strain those relationships. Gentiles, he says, you don't have to become a Jew, but you can't stay a pagan either. You want to come to Christ. You want to reflect Christ's heart. Stop being offensive to the Jews. You want to be effective instead. And let me just slow down a little to look at that list, he says, to give you some background. Why would he say that? Why would he give him this list of four requirements? The first one there, he says, abstain from things polluted or contaminated by idols. That was something the Gentile churches did. They had idols, temples given to idols, and they made sacrifices there to other gods, false gods. And part of making a sacrifice meant you have meat. When you hear sacrifice, you should think carne asada. You throw it on the grill and it's burning. It smells good, pleasing aroma. So they make a sacrifice and there's meat, and the people are all in the temple having a feast, eating the meat, drinking the wine. Well, for a Christian, we know from the New Testament, it would have been sinful to enter into the pagan temple and take part of the feast, because eating there was a celebration in what they're worshiping. You're participating in the worship of a false god, which Paul says is actually a demon. So don't do that. Don't go into the temple and celebrate that feast with them. But what about the leftover meat? What if the temple had leftover meat and they sold it in the marketplace and it's cheaper? Or what if you went to visit your friend, your neighbor, and they invited you and they had meat, but it was left over from their pagan temple? Can you eat that? That was one of the questions the church had to deal with. You're not participating in the worship because you're not in the temple. What do you do? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that a Christian would be sinning if they contribute to another person going against their conscience. Paul says you're a stumbling block to them. You're tripping them up in their faith. God wants you to be sensitive to your conscience because he gave it to you. And so don't sit there and say, it's okay, eat the meat, don't worry. If someone feels uncomfortable eating the meat, don't force them. And that's kind of what James is getting at. He's saying, stay away from the things polluted to idols, because that is offensive to the Jews. In their eyes, if you eat that food, you're ceremonially unclean because it's not kosher. It breaks fellowship. It inhibits your ability to minister to them. So don't do that for the sake of the Jews. Secondly, he says, stay away from sexual immorality. That is sex outside of God's design. One man, one woman, within the context of marriage. Obviously, it's a command for every Christian. But again, he's aiming at things that are offensive to the Jews. And he's probably talking about the specific sexual sins that went on at that time with the temples. They would have basically pornographic carvings. This is what goes on in this temple. Here's how we worship. They would have priestesses, which were really prostitutes. There was incest going on. There were orgies in the temple. And they were drinking, getting drunk, eating. And the Greeks would say, well, that's how we worship. That's how we, you know, commune with God. And James says, don't go there. Stay away from that. You participate in those things, and your fellowship with unbelieving Jews and your witness to them will be hindered. Don't do that. A third thing he says, stay away from what's been strangled, which kind of sounds odd to us. In the Old Testament, animals weren't strangled. The rule was, let's say you went hunting, it says, and you killed an animal. It says you cut it and you drained the blood, and then you covered the blood with dirt because blood was sacred. In the Gentile culture, they would strangle an animal and kill it, but that would keep the blood inside the body. And they would have pagan rituals that they thought that was a way of capturing the life breath And James says, don't do that. Stay away from the strangled stuff. That's not kosher for the Jews. And lastly, connected to that, he says, stay away from blood. Blood is holy to the Jews. Blood was symbolic of life. You go back to Genesis 9 with Noah. And he says, don't eat blood. You read the Old Testament lots of times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament prophets are rebuking the people. You're eating the blood. You're not draining it. You're not cooking it. You're just eating. The Gentiles, they don't have those restrictions. They eat blood. The pagan priest during the sacrifice could even drink some of the blood as a way of capturing the power of the animal. And you guys ever eaten blood? Anyone ever had blood? Spanish culture, there's a plate called moronga, which is like blood, coagulated blood. Some people have blood tacos. If you ever used to watch a show called Fear Factor and they'd feed them blood because there are cultures where they do that. Well, if you're a Jew and you see someone do that, you're cut off to them. It's the most offensive thing you could possibly do because blood is sacred. So James says, stay away from those things. Don't do that. Stay away from what's polluted by the idols. Stay away from sexual morality. Stay away from what's been strangled. Stay away from blood. Not because it earns them salvation, but because it shows loving consideration for the Jews, the people they want to reach for Christ. You can stay effective in the mission if you love and consider other people. But what does that mean for today, for an effectively united church? How do we lovingly consider other people? You can read, if you want, passages like 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Romans 14, they discuss these issues. But the general principle is that among believers, you need to love Christ, love His people, love His mission enough to consider others in your decisions. If I choose to lay down a Christian freedom for the sake of a brother, I'm showing that I love Jesus more than I love my preferences. Our culture generally says, just be who you are. Do what you want. If it offends them, who cares? That's their problem. That's not the heart of Christ. There are some things that we're going to do in the name of Christ faithfully, and people will be offended. We can't avoid that. The gospel is going to offend them when you tell them that they're sinners and they deserve hell, and the only way to come to salvation is to embrace Christ and the hope of that. It offends them. But there are other things that aren't primary doctrines that we need to be willing to lay down in order to love others. We do this all the time. You know, you talk about Christian freedoms. There are disagreements among believers over alcohol, cigarettes, tattoos, all those things. People go, can I do this? Can I do that? Well, the Bible never says drinking wine is sinful. The Bible never says smoking a cigarette is sinful. But loving consideration, for example, probably means you're not going to do it out there in the foyer right before church. Right? You would lay that down for the sake of unity so as not to offend others. If there are other things that are illegal, you shouldn't do them anyway because they're illegal. But you need to consider others. There might be a certain style of clothing that you think is okay, but other people in church don't like it. They don't think it's appropriate. And rather than get upset, you can lay that freedom down for the sake of love, for the sake of unity, for the sake of being effective. I think last time I preached, I wore a tie, and Chris said, bro, you're way overdressed. What are you doing? No, it wasn't offensive at all. But if I go to a different church, I preached at Pastor Montoya's church. You wear a suit when you preach there. That's right. Yeah, you don't go without that. People wouldn't even hear me if I didn't have a suit on. It would be such a clash. I lovingly consider them. And so I wear a suit. There's so many ways this gets to be applied, but the encouragement here is to just know your church. Know the people you're around. Know your community. Some people go off, in the name of Christ, we're knocking on doors to evangelize. When? Saturday morning. When? 6:30 a.m. Guess what? Your neighbor, for better or worse, does not want you knocking on his door at 6 in the morning on Saturday. They just got home 2 hours ago, okay? They don't want you knocking on the door. Loving consideration. You talk with other believers in the church, it's such a wonderful and sharpening conversation to know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And you can. There are things you can agree to disagree on, but you lovingly consider people. That's a key to effective unity. Paul said to the Jews, I was like a Jew. To the weak, I became weak. And that's important. That's loving consideration. Key number three is personal connection. An effective United Church has a personal connection. We're just going to follow the story, see what happens. This is right after James speaks. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them." So this is from among the group there in Jerusalem. "And to send them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers." So they make a decision after everybody speaks. And they don't just issue a decree and send a letter. They make a personal connection. Some of us here are going to go with them back. And you get these two new guys, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. Judas Barsabbas, we don't know much about him other than he's a prophet or a preacher. And then Barsabbas, maybe related to someone in Acts 1. Well, that's Judas Barsabbas. And then you have Silas, which is short for Silvanus. He'll play a bigger role much later. Don't forget that name. But they're going back. So Judas and Silas are going to go back to Antioch with the group with a letter that tells them their decision. And think about this. They're holding in their hand a letter, which to us is archaic, right? Most people don't write letters and send letters now. But back then, what was a letter? It was the most advanced technology to send a message. And the message was clear. It didn't need explanation. So why send extra people? You don't have to send the extra guys. Just send the letter. Who cares? That's not what they did. They did so, I think, to help establish a personal connection between the two churches. There's always a difference when you do something in person, right? There's always a difference. I think our culture is losing that. There are verses in 2 and 3 John where the apostle John says, "I have so much more to say, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink. I want to see you face to face," he says, "so that our joy may be made complete." That's the apostle John. He knew face-to-face makes a difference. Personal connections matter. And I think that's a huge message, particularly to our society today. Today, you can send a letter if you want. You can send an email. You can send a text message. You can post something. But the interaction of face-to-face is basically shrinking. We were at Panera, the same one where you guys meet, and I'm talking to a couple brothers there and a sister in Christ, but next to me is a family of three, and the dad is maybe in his 40s, the daughter is probably 15, 16, the son's just below that, 12, 13. All three of them are sitting having breakfast at Panera. Each of them has a phone out, right? That's the norm. Saying nothing. Well, that happens in churches too, though. You show up and you think, "Hey, how's Sally doing?" "I don't know." That night, send her a Facebook message. That's not wrong. But how much more joyful and effective would it be if you went to her house and knocked on the door, saw her face to face? You make a personal connection. That's valuable. You take those extra steps. You have a meal with someone. And over time, that will have a powerful effect on the life of a church. You meet. You talk face to face. Worse than not being connected to other people is not being connected and not knowing it. And I think that's part of one of the dangers of social media. I don't think social media is wrong. It's not a sin to be on social media. But the danger is you think you're more connected than you actually are. Who knows how many churches there are, and they're filled with people who say, "I don't need to go to church. I just listen to it online. I watch it live." And if you can't get out of the house and that's all you got, you're sick, or something, some disability, praise God for that. But if you can, that's not an excuse not to go to church. You show up, you make personal connections. There are churches now where everybody shows up except the pastor. And they got a hologram up there or a screen preaching to you. They do that now. I read the article. That's not the heart of Christ. Christ came from heaven. He didn't give us a billboard. He came. He didn't give us a movie. He lived among us. He dwelt among us. We need personal connections. And that's what the church is doing. The hub of Christianity in Jerusalem sends people because they want to connect with the church there in Antioch. Personal connections. All of us need it, even if you think you don't. You need it. continue the story here. The church in Jerusalem, they send the letter, and Acts 15:23 tells us what the letter says. Let me read it to you. Very to the point. Listen. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And they repeat James's words, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. It's a fairly short letter. It's an accurate summary of what happened at the Jerusalem Council. Salvation is by grace alone. We don't want these men troubling you. But the letter, I think, gives us a fourth key to effective unity. The first was biblical conviction. Second was loving consideration. The third was personal connection. Number four is, this is a hard one for us, purposeful communication. Purposeful communication. What does that mean? You look at the letter and you think about what it says, and then you also think about what it doesn't say. It makes a reference to those rogue groups who went, but the whole wording is aimed at unity. They want unity from Jerusalem to Antioch. Verse 23, he calls them brothers. Verse 24 says, we're concerned because you're troubled, you're unsettled. There's an emotional affirmation. Verse 25, it says, we came with one accord. It seemed good to us. It's all about unity. And what's missing in the letter? All the details about the debate. The letter is so short compared to the long debate Luke talked about. It doesn't say who was on which side. It doesn't say how hard it was to convince that stubborn brother in the corner, the Pharisee. It just gives you the decision without rehashing all the drama. Okay, that's the key. It's the decision without the drama. Because those kinds of details would lead to disunity. The church in Antioch doesn't need all the juicy details about who the main speakers were and who got a standing ovation and who swayed the men's hearts. None of that. All the stuff the news headlines want to give. They just need the results. And that is purposeful communication. That's what leads to effective unity. If you don't have purposeful communication, which you could use as a cross-reference, Ephesians 4, 29, 30, 31 says, speaking wholesome words, speak words that edify. If you don't have that kind of communication, you get disunity. You get gossip. You get slander. And all of us are guilty of this, okay? All of us. Some of us more than others. Someone says, well, how was the sermon on Sunday? And someone could say, well, it was good. Actually, we had a nice time. You know who I didn't see, though? Sally. There's Sally again. She didn't come. Yeah, she sent me a text that said she was going to stay home because she had to help her mom clean out the garage. And, you know, I don't know why she waits till Sunday to do that. She could have done it yesterday. I would have helped her. Well, what good did all the extra comments do? Nothing. It's all speculation about Sally. It was just a simple question about Sunday. And then all the extra information comes in, causing people to doubt Sally's motives. Turns into gossip, turns into speculation. Was there something beneficial? Was there something purposeful in that response? No. But we do it all the time. Husbands and wives do it. Women in the church, men in the church. We need to learn many times to give purposeful, simple answers for the benefit of Christ and for the edification of one another. That's what leads to effective unity. And there's a proverb, I think, that helps with this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Listen to this. This is a dad actually talking to his son. He says, son, When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. He's telling his son, son, restrain your lips. The modern paraphrase is, son, zip it. Just say less. There's a proverb that says, when you say nothing, they think you're wise. Better to let them think you're wise and open your mouth and prove that you're foolish. You don't need to give the extra details many times. Doesn't matter how interested the people are that want to hear that, you need purposeful communication. This is so hard in our culture because everything in the culture is about gossip and juicy details. All the headlines about the political things or the social things are meant to incite the sin in us that wants to know the juicy details. But if we have purposeful communication, we're going to move toward being united and being effective. And that's what this church modeled for us. So one last principle. This is going to come in the final six verses for us, 30 to 35. Last key to a united body of believers. And here it is. You need a receptive congregation. Biblical conviction, loving consideration, personal connection, purposeful communication, and lastly, a receptive congregation. What happened when the group in Jerusalem went back to Antioch, when they got the letter? Verse 30 says it. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Here's a church that, well, we get it. Our faith has been confirmed. Now we know what it means to follow Christ, and they're receptive to the message. Some Christians today, they're not like that. They act more like children when you tell them what to do. Oh, that's ridiculous. All the church wants to do is give us rules to follow. What's the point of these rules anyway? Those are stupid rules. That's the foolish response. That's the response that's far from the heart of Christ, far from his mission. Because remember, the letter came with those extra things. Don't do blood. Don't do stuff that's been strangled, sexual morality, idolatry. Just stay away from that. But their attitude, it says, was joy. It was an encouragement to them. It was comforting to them when they read this. They just received affirmation. Salvation is by grace alone, God's kindness. It's by faith alone, not by works. If salvation comes by works, there's no encouragement. Because I got to keep it going, otherwise I'm going to lose my salvation. But now they know the truth and they're eager to hear it. They're hungry to learn about how to serve Christ. A church that learns and studies together is a church that becomes united. It's a church that grows in their effectiveness for Jesus Christ. And you look at verse 32, you see that they actually didn't even care who was teaching them as long as they were teaching the truth. They have preachers they're used to in Antioch, and now here come these new guys from Jerusalem, and they don't care. Let them teach too. This isn't a competition. They're united in Christ because they want to learn and receive God's word. Look at verse 42. It says, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. They let him speak. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. That's the unity. In peace probably means they gave him some money too for the journey. Just, we love you. We're united here. Have a safe journey back. Make sure they have everything they need. And verse 35 says, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That's the story of the Jerusalem council. Whoever's, I think James, right? You're doing Acts 16. You're going to pick up from there, I guess, and move forward. It ends with the church going right back to what they were doing. They go right back to their primary focus, to being built up in the faith and learning from the Word of God. They are a receptive congregation. And the question is, does that define you? Does that define you as a believer? Are you a receptive person to the Word of God? Obviously, being receptive means showing up to hear it and staying awake. Do you listen well? Not just enough to take notes, but do you apply it to your life? Do you share it with others? Do you ingest the Bible, not just on Sunday, but during the week? Here's what you have to understand. There is, listen, There is a direct link between your commitment to Christ and to His Word and your connection to other believers. There's a direct link. Your connection to Christ and to His Word is connected to your connection with other Christians. If you are missing that sweet, profound, intimate fellowship with others in the church, it might not just be your personality. It might not just be that, oh, people avoid me, they don't like me. It's not that. It could be you don't connect with the people of Christ because you're not connected enough with Christ Himself. Here's how 1 John says it, 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I want you all to be an effective and united church. Your elders want that for you. And the only way that's going to happen is if you take deliberate steps to receive the Word of God and then to love and serve and edify one another. The church is not going to be more effective and more healthy and more united if you don't do your part. In the words of Paul, calling people to follow the examples of Christ, he says, you need to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a united church. That's an effective church. That's what you should think about when you think about the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was about getting the gospel right. The Jerusalem Council was about sound doctrine. But it's also about loving others. It's also about the unity and the effectiveness of the church. The church starts with that biblical conviction. They're devoted to the Word of God. And it ends with people, again, receiving the Word of God. And it's marked by their love for one another. How do you improve in those areas? What can you personally do to enhance those characteristics? How do you help others improve? I don't have that answer. You think about that. You examine your own heart and you ask God's Spirit, Lord, show me how I can do this. I want our church to be stronger and healthy. What can I do to grow in these areas so we can be united and effective for God's purposes? And God can use this church, Gateway Community Church, to reach the communities that you all represent. Let's pray. Father, your Spirit ministers to us and shows us and encourages us as we hear the true gospel again, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet there's conviction because we're aware that we don't study your word as seriously as we could. We don't lovingly consider others the way we can. We're lazy in our connections to others and don't take the extra step of speaking face to face, if that's possible. We're careless with our words, and we will give an account for them. We're just grateful for these reminders and the acknowledgments of what a church is capable of doing if we're committed to your word and to your principles. We pray that you would strengthen this church, my church back home, strengthen the local churches all here in Southern California especially, to represent the name of Christ so that the world will see a united people and know the love of Christ. And know that He has come from the Father to save them from their sins. Bless us, Lord, and make us effective in the task you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.